eschatology of the, or the social eschatology of the Book of the Apocalypse, you might say it's concerned with the vertical constants of history rather than the horizontality of history. The vertical constants, certain constant features between heaven and earth, between earth and heaven. It's like those, that question of Heide Uno. Here's chicken, egg, chicken, egg, chicken, egg. And you know, I hope, that the proof of there must be a God does not go back along the chicken, egg line, right? Egg, chicken, egg, chicken, egg, chicken. It's, you can't prove from chicken and egg that originally there must have been a chicken, originally there must have been an egg. It's not that kind of a proof. The proof that there must be a God is a vertical proof, not a horizontal proof. Horizontally, the series could go on forever. It's vertically that the series can't go on forever. If you get a cause here, this side, then the next cause must be that side, the next cause, that can't go on forever. This, since all the causes are of the same dimension, so to speak, it can go on forever. There's nothing to stop it going on forever. But when the causes get bigger and bigger, for there to be something real at the end of the line, there must be something real at the beginning of the line. So that's in Vede Una, and that's just a comparison with the Apocalypse. The Apocalypse is interested in these patterns, these vertical patterns, rather than the horizontal line of history. It does deal, at least on certain interpretations, especially, for instance, the seven letters, chapters 2 and 3. A very famous and very useful and interesting interpretation of the seven letters is that it does deal with the seven ages of the church, chronologically succeeding one another over 2,000 years. So it's not that there's no horizontality in the Apocalypse, but the horizontality is not the prime concern. Is this just been saying here, it's the death is always hanging over or beneath the line of life. And death is not horizontal to life, so to speak. It's rather more vertical. So, St. John sees the messianic age and life eternal in heaven, the whole 2,000 years in one, so to speak. The 2,000 years of the age on earth fade into, at any point in those 2,000 years, fade into and are intimately connected with life eternal in heaven. Because the last age of the world has dawned, and it's going on dawning until the end of time. Until the full daylight of heaven. Until the end of time is horizontal. Until the full daylight of heaven is vertical. And that's what's more the interest. It's the dawn of Christ at any of these points here, pointing upwards to full daylight in heaven. I mean, you know, a saint died in the first century, a martyr died in the second century, a doctor died in the third century, they all gone into heaven. What do all of the other centuries matter to them? No. All right. B, the eschatology of the individual. The first resurrection is spiritual. Chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. And it's the state of the souls of the blessed until the second resurrection, chapter 20, verses 11 to 13. Which is physical and universal and definitive. So the first resurrection runs from the particular judgment of souls saved until the general judgment. And the second resurrection is from the general judgment onwards. At the general judgment,
chapter 20, verse 13, at the general judgment, 20, verse 13, some fall body and soul into hell, i.e. the second death, chapter 20, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 20, verse 6, others go to heaven and beatitude. Chapter 21, verse 2. Chapter 22, verse 5. So to the first and second resurrection correspond what he calls the first and second death. So it's just capital.
Death, primo secundo, resurrection. Primo secundo. Death, separation of body and soul.
I don't want to say what this is.
Yeah, surely that's a very problem. So. Eternal damnation. The first resurrection is the soul in heaven. The second resurrection is the eternal bliss. You get this expression in the Apocalypse of the first death and the second death, the first resurrection and the second resurrection.
Don't be scared by it, it's nothing very particular.
Any questions on eschatology? Large eight, systems of interpretation. The Lord God has the right to, R-I-G-H-T, to write mysteriously, R-W-R-I-T-E. The Lord God has the right to write mysteriously. Anybody writing a catechism has not got the right to write mysteriously. Anybody writing a Summa Theologiae has not got the right to write mysteriously. There, you've got to write clearly, as clearly as possible. The Lord God is not obliged to write clearly. Three reasons. Amongst others, maybe. And it's very important to keep in mind. There's no use wanting the Book of the Apocalypse to be like a catechism. One, depth of content. One, not to short circuit depth of content. That's a mixed image. Not to short circuit depth of content. Short circuit is one metaphor, and depth is another metaphor. But you can see what it means. some writers, in order to be clear, are forced to be shallow. If you really want to be deep, sometimes you have to be unclear. One, depth of content. Two, to provide an incentive to study. To provide an incentive to study. Quidquid recipitur, ar modo recipientis recipitur. Whatever is received is received in the manner of the receiver. If a receiver gets hold of something too easily, he's not going to take it all that seriously. If a receiver has to grapple with something, he's going to be in a different frame of mind and soul in order to receive it after he's grappled. So these are big questions. I'm just giving the headlines of big questions, really. Not to... I said short circuit. Not to... I can't think of a shorter way of saying it. Not to short circuit depth of content. Secondly, to provide incentive to study. To provide incentive to study. It's like the man who was told, you know, he came to the, what was it, to the oracle or to the wise man or to the hermit or whatever, and said he wanted to make a fortune. He was told to go and dig in his own backyard because there was treasure there. So, you know the story? He went and dug in his own backyard expecting to find a diamond. He found no diamond, he found no gold, he found no chest, but by the time he dug the garden all that much, it was so well dug that it then produced a treasure of crops. Something similar in this case. The mystery is going to make me work, and going to make me think, and make me pray. And exactly that working and thinking will dispose me to understand things of God that I would never understand if I just read it like a penny catechism. The very work, the very study, the very effort will dispose me to receive truths of God which I could not receive if they were laid out just as clear can be. If I could read scripture like the highway code, I would never bother to read it again. I'd read it once, I've got it, and even the summa is a bit like that. Once you've got it, you've got it. It's a big deal. And there's a lot in it, obviously. But there's no comparison between the Summa and Scripture in that respect, obviously. The one is a human word and the other is a divine word. It's a human word about divine mysteries, but it's still a human word. Whereas Scripture is a divine word about divine mysteries. All Scripture is mysterious. They're just feeding Genesis into the computers and they're finding all kinds of things, all kinds of references locked away in the very lettering, which only a computer can unlock, like the shroud could only be unlocked by modern photography. It seems that passages of the Old Testament would only be unlocked with a computer, and they waited till the 20th century to get at it. I mean, you know. So, incentive to study, and a third reason for God to write mysteriously, and these aren't all the reasons, the only reasons why he should write mysteriously, but there are three very fast and explanations why God can and may and has reason to write mysteriously. Thirdly, protection from the profane. He writes mysteriously to protect his secrets from the profane. I mean, godless men, they could pick up scripture, they can read the gospel, say that's just childishness. As for St. Paul, he's gibberish. I mean, no, really. They go through one reading, they're so clever, they're so smart. There's nothing in that, and it's gone. They don't bother me. And the mysteriousness of the writing protects the sacred mysteries from profane view. So to protect the sacred from the profane. The profane, P-R-O-F-A-N-E, is the opposite of sacred. To protect the sacred mysteries from the profane. That's why the canon of the Mass was not written down until several centuries after Christ, isn't that right? That was to protect it from the profane. And then, of course, the catechumens were only allowed in the first part of Mass, again, to protect the sacred mysteries from the profane. Now the missals are everywhere, and anybody can, you know, with a printing press and so on. Is it better than in that original? Surely, early Christians, if the canon of the Mass was never written down, surely people had more respect for it than now. In a sense, for adjutants perhaps, but it's not impossible to have veneration for the mysteries of the canon of the Mass when you've got it in a little, you know, $3 missal there in your hands, written on, you know, junky paper to make it less expensive. But let's admit that for adjutants it can have the effect of cheapening those mysteries, that they are, you know, I can buy that for $3, and then here's a Mary Barton novel, and I can buy that for $2.50. Quite honestly, I'll go for the Mary Barton novel rather than for the missal. In certain ways, obviously, it would be better if the missal was not available on those terms. You know, I mean, there's a way to trade off. So, those are three reasons why the Lord God may have chosen to write mysteriously. I say there, it's not as though there are no other reasons, but those are three main reasons. Because, of course, you can say, why didn't he write his scripture just like a penny catechism, so that it's absolutely clear and nobody argues about it? Why did the Lord God write his New Testament in such a way that Martin Luther could pretend that this is what it meant and fool a whole lot of people? God has his, most certainly has his reasons. So why does he write the Book of the Apocalypse so that it's one of the most mysterious books of all? God has his reasons. Certainly it must be one of those books that people have pored over. How do you spell pored, Summers? P-O-R-E-D. You regularly see people spelling it P-O-U-R. To P-O-U-R over would be to take a jug of water and pour it over the book, right? So that the book would come out a sodden mess. But to pour over a book in the sense of to go at it and go at it and go at it is P-O-R-E. I don't know where it comes from. I don't know where it comes from. Maybe an Anglo-Saxon word, I don't know. But that's P-O-R-E. The Apocalypse must be one of those books that the Catholics and Christians have most pored over because it's so mysterious. God has his reasons. Another reason, obviously, not to timetable the end of the world is, we've seen that one before, is not to make clear the timetable for the end of the world, is that people will be naughty boys until they know it's 3 days before, then they'll make a general confession, then they'll be good boys for 2 days, and that way we'll get the best of both worlds, quote-unquote. They'll get the wickedest of this world and the most blissful of the next. A good combination. So the Lord God can't tell us when we're going to die, and he can't tell us when the end of the world is coming, because we'd misuse it if he did. That's an example. He's dealing with men who have free will, and therefore mysterious writing is necessary. So, to interpret the mysteries, there are five broad types or systems of interpretation. There are five broad systems of interpretation, under one of which most others will fall. One, mythological; two, contemporary historical; three, eschatological; four, historical ecclesiastical; five, historical eschatological. All right, one, mythological. The Apocalypse comes from Babylonian myths, from Babylonian or Persian or Greek myths. The Apocalypse comes from Babylonian or Persian or Greek myths. Reply. John may have used expressions or images deriving from myths. John may have used expressions or images deriving from myths, but there is nothing pagan or untrue in his content. Obviously, to say something is a myth is immediately to say that it's untrue. The Greek myths are full of fabulous stories, obviously, which are obviously not real. They're very true to life, but nobody's pretending that they're historical. So when you say that something is mythological, you're immediately saying it's not historical. Well, the Apocalypse is historical. John may have used certain expressions or images deriving from certain myths, but there is nothing pagan or untrue in his content. So in expression, perhaps, in content, no. Second, secundo, primo, secundo, tertio, quarto, quinto, secundo. The apocalypse is contemporary historical, the contemporary historical system of explaining the apocalypse. For instance, it's all just explaining the history of the first century. The apocalypse is all just explaining the history of the first century. There was a notorious French disbeliever in the 19th century who held this, by name Ernest, anybody? Renan, R-E-N-A-N, Ernest Renan, R-E-N-A-N, a famous disbeliever, a notorious. I think he was in the seminary and then he quit, and he took a lot of knowledge with him and then used it against the church and against scripture. Ernest Renan maintains that the apocalypse is nothing but a history book for the first century. Reply. First the explanation, the exposition. John is describing contemporary events merely in apocalyptic guise. John is describing contemporary events only in an apocalyptic, dressing it up apocalyptic. All he's talking about is the first century, only he's dressing it up as though it's a lot more than that. The key to unlock the contemporary meaning of the universe is chapter 13, verse 18, and chapter 17, verse 9. The beast is the idolatrous Roman Empire. The beast is the idolatrous Roman Empire in 13 verse 18. The seven heads are seven emperors. Seven emperors of the first century. Five are dead. Five beasts are dead. Five emperors are dead. Galba is still living. That's number six, G-A-L-B-A. Number seven will not live long. Number seven will not live long. You can look up the text for this yourself. Number eight refers to Nero returning. This is that whole system, probably Renan's own system, of reducing the apocalypse merely to a history of the first century. The seven heads in these quotations are seven emperors. Five of them are already dead, and they can list the five. Galba is the sixth. He's still living at the time the apocalypse is written. Number seven will not live long, and then number eight is Nero returning. So, reply. True. The beast is the Roman Empire, amongst others. The beast is the Roman Empire, amongst others. And 666 equals Nero, amongst others. But even then, we're trying to reduce the apocalypse to the whole of just the first century, right? But even then, the second beast would be in the future. So even assuming that the first beast is the Roman Empire and its seven heads are these seven emperors, still the second beast comes after the first beast, so the book looks as though it's talking about the future and not only the first century. The second beast would be in the future. For instance, Oriental syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Syncretism. Syncretism is a mishmash of religions. Syncretism meaning a mishmash of religions. The second beast would be in the future, and then the In that case, taking the first century and the second century, if the first piece is the Roman Empire, then the second piece would be Oriental, the Oriental mishmash of religions, which happened in the second century, the Gnosis. The first piece and the second beast are the empire and the false church. We'll see that. But the argument here is that, as even assuming that the first beast is the Roman Empire, still the book of the Apocalypse is talking about the future, because it talks about the second beast who must come after the first beast. So if the first beast is the Roman Empire, the second beast must be referring to something other than just the first century. And if pagan Rome continues, if pagan Rome continues beyond the end of the empire of the Roman Empire, if pagan Rome continues beyond the end of the Roman Empire in forces opposed to the church, open brackets, refer to the CF chapter 17, verses 11 to 12 and 16. If pagan Rome continues beyond the end of the Roman Empire in forces opposed to the church, compare 17, 11 to 12, 16, the ten horns coming after the eighth head. The ten horns coming after the eighth head. Then, the final triumph of the Lamb over the beast must be even farther into the future. So, in other words, the system said, it's only talking about the first century. And the reply says, slice it which way you will, the book's talking about things way beyond just the Roman Empire. Way after the Roman Empire. So, if pagan Rome continues beyond the end of the Roman Empire in some other form, in forces, if you oppose to the church, which you call Rome because it was Rome, the pagan Rome that was opposed to the church in the beginning, so anybody that opposes the church later you might also call pagan Rome. So if you say the pagan Rome continues beyond the end of the Roman Empire in forces opposed to the church, for instance the ten horns coming after the eighth head, then the final triumph of the Lamb over the beast must be even farther into the future. Chapters 16 to 20. Likewise, the Apocalypse talks about the 1,000 years, the millennium, the 1,000 years. So, you know, it's really absurd to try to shut up the meaning of the Apocalypse in the first century after our Lord. As though St. John is just talking about history and about the past and not talking about the future. It's very absurd. Third system, eschatological. In other words, the Apocalypse is dealing mainly or even exclusively with the last times. The eschatological. E-S-C-H-A T-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L. The third, tertio, the third system is the eschatological system. In brackets, Irenaeus and Counter-Reformation and modern Catholics. Catholics of the Counter-Reformation and of modern times. So we're getting a lot more serious than Ernest Renan. Aside from chapters 2 and 3 concerning the churches of Asia Minor, the visions of the Apocalypse concern the last times. That's what this school says. Reply. Yes, but, it concerns not only the last times. Yes, but the Apocalypse concerns not only the last times. Indeed, it concerns the last times, but not only. For instance, chapters 13 and 17 relate the downfall of Rome. Chapters 13 and 17 tell the story of the downfall of Rome. Imagine the effect at the end of the first century, Christians. The Roman Empire is it. It's everywhere, it's crushing them, it's in the hands of enemies. It's by the end of the first century, it's launched. Nero's persecution, Domitian's persecution, that's two, right? Was there two or three in the first century? Anybody? Two. I don't know. You've done history. I have. I mean, it's a long time since. Anybody? Come on, somebody. There were 10 persecutions. There are 10 known persecutions, right? Okay, and how many are there in the first century? Okay, then that's it. Ah, well, there we are. See, then it's basically Nero and Domitian. That's it. There are two persecutions basically in the first century. How many in the second? Have you got the list there? You haven't got the list. Okay. And then there are 10 altogether. The Domitian, Diocletian is the 10th. The breviary refers to. There are 10 persecutions down to and including Diocletian. Nero to Diocletian inclusive is 10. Right? All right. So, imagine in that there being two persecutions, there's the immediate prospect of another. There are actually going to be another 8 persecutions. The Roman Empire seems all-powerful. It's crushing Christians. There seems to be no hope of relief. Imagine the effect of reading this book, which says that Rome is going to get its comeuppance, that Rome is going to be crushed in its turn. I mean, the effect must have been quite traumatic. It sort of gives Christians a spark of hope. You know, this juggernaut is not such a jugger, and it's more like naught than it looks. The effect on the early Christians of reading that Rome will fall, wow. I mean, if anybody tells you that Clinton will fall, or if anybody tells you, that the American Republic is going to fall, quite honestly, what we know about what we know about all the West and its decadence and so on, that's no surprise. But Rome at that time, it really looked invincible. It was invincible for another 200 or 300 years. So 13 and 17 relate the downfall of Rome, which must have been a dramatic thing to read at that time. Even if that downfall or triumph of Christ, that downfall of Rome or triumph of Christ, is a figure of his end of world triumph. So what he's saying is that the apocalypse, the second system, the apocalypse doesn't just concern the first century, third system. The apocalypse doesn't concern just the last times. It does concern the last times. But Rome did not fall just in the last times. Rome fell in the 400s, 500s. So that's ancient history in a sense. So chapters 13 and 17 relate the downfall of Rome, which was a historical event in the 5th century, even if that downfall or triumph was a figure of the end of world, of Christ's end of world triumph. In other words, you see the argument. The argument, you might say, well, yes, of course, there's the downfall of Rome, but that's really still the last times, because the picture of the downfall of Rome is the picture of Christ is a type of Christ triumphing at the end of the world. Well, again, that there's truth in that. But that doesn't exclude that the book does talk about Rome falling. And Rome falling was a historical event in the 5th century and not in the 15th or 25th. I mean, it's... So, you see, these schools, they pick on one truth to the exclusion of the others. So, all right. Fourth system, historical ecclesiastical. So eschatological does have truth in it. Even the second system has truth in it. I mean, some of the things that the apocalypse says do concern the first century. It's not as though they don't, it's just they don't only concern the first century. They don't only concern the last times. Fourth system, historical ecclesiastical. You know, the history of the church. Augustine, now that's an authority. The Middle Ages, Protestants, and the Venerable Bartholomew Holzhauser. We will hear more of him. He wrote a famous commentary on the apocalypse. Augustine, the Middle Ages, the Protestants, and the Venerable Holzhauser. Exposition, and then reply. The Apocalypse tells the history of the Church from start to finish. That's what this school says. Renier, in this little manual, has three quasi-objections. I don't think they're all that good. Reply 1, 2, 3. This theory has to be modified each century to fit the facts. That doesn't prove that the theory is false. That proves the theory is difficult to apply, but it doesn't prove that it's inapplicable. The theory has to be modified each century to fit the facts. Secondly, a similar objection, those who apply the theory do not agree on how it applies to the facts. Those are two ways of saying that the application is mysterious. But the fact that the application is mysterious does not mean that it's inapplicable. This theory has to be modified each century to fit the facts. Secondly, those who apply the theory do not agree how it applies to the facts. Even if you agree that the Book of the Apocalypse tells church history from start to finish, there are different ways of saying how it tells church history. Well, yes, but that doesn't... Thirdly, I don't think this is much of an objection either. It would enable one to fix the date of the end of the world. Well, yes and no. Again, it's mysterious. The fact that you're saying it tells the history of the church does not mean that you're going to read it like a history book. It's a mysterious, prophetic history book. So nobody's pretending that the application is clear, that you can read it like the highway code. So it would enable one to fix the date of the end of the world, whereas our Lord says, of that day and hour no one knoweth, no, not the angels of heaven, but the Father alone. So you see, I don't like the objection. Matthew 24, verse 36. The objection here claims that if the Book of the Apocalypse did tell the history of the church, then you would be able to fix the date of the end of the world, which our Lord has said we're not going to fix. Therefore, it doesn't tell the history of the church. It tells the history of the church, but in a mysterious way. That's the answer to those objections. But it does tell the history of the church. I mean, Augustine's not small beer. The Middle Ages, they weren't idiots, the Catholics of the Middle Ages. Fifth school, historical eschatological. So it's a sort of combination of three and four, historical eschatological. Salmeron, the famous Jesuit of the Counter-Reformation, Bossuet, the very famous French bishop of the 17th century, Billot, famous French cardinal and theologian of the 19th century, and Allo, A-double-L-O, a reputed Swiss Dominican commentator on the Book of Apocalypse in this century. Salmeron, Bossuet, Billot, B-I-L-L-O-T, and Allo. Salmeron, Bossuet, Billot, Allo. Frankly, I prefer Augustine, but still. Exposition. The Apocalypse is about the triumph of our Lord over the idolatry of Rome and about the end of the world. So at last we're saying it's various things, it's not just one thing. The Apocalypse is about the triumph of our Lord over the idolatry of Rome and about the end of the world. This is certainly the school that Renier prefers because he comments, This fifth system corresponds to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Where the prophecies of Jesus about the destruction of Jerusalem, this fifth system corresponds to the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, where the prophecies of Jesus about the destruction of Jerusalem, obviously towards the end of those Gospels, shortly before his passion, blend into prophecies about the end of the world, of which the destruction of Jerusalem was a type. There's a classic example, our Lord himself being mysterious. That discourse of the destruction of Jerusalem blends into the discourse about the end of the world. And the reason is that the destruction of Jerusalem is a type of the end of the world. Therefore the two subjects are not disconnected. And our Lord runs from one into the other without a clear sort of, you know, with no respondeo discendum quad. There's no sort of human clarity and organization. It's a divine discourse because the one is contained in the other. That the spiritual truths, there's a spiritual parallel between the two, which is, you normally say, by saying that the destruction of Jerusalem was a type of the end of the world. So, the historical eschatological school says that it's both the triumph of Jesus over Rome and the end of the world, and it's astounding. This system corresponds to Matthew and Luke. Conclusion, solutions 3 to 5 are all orthodox. You've got Irenaeus, Augustine, Bossuet, those are pretty weighty authorities for each. Notice then, an apocalyptic writer is not a historian. An apocalyptic writer, like St. John, this is true in the apocalypse, this is what the other apocalypse as well. An apocalyptic writer, like St. John, is not a historian, laying out a continuous single series of events. But he is liable to be repeating the same events in different visionary forms. Again, that we will see. He is liable to be repeating the same events in different visionary forms. Compare Daniel chapters 2 and 7. The same events in two different visions. Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. That's the four empires. The Babylonian, the Perso-Mede, the Greek, and the Roman empires. All right, well, that's so much for an introduction. Next week, I'm going to be missing some classes, I'm afraid, but those I miss, Father Escara will take. But next week I should be here Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, I'm not sure. We'll see.